Leviticus chapter 8. Last Wednesday night, we covered the first seven chapters and looked at the five offerings that people were encouraged to bring to the Lord there at the tabernacle. The five offerings were, of course, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering, and then the sin offering, and finally the trespass offering. The first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, are all called sweet savor offerings. So for you students of the Bible, you want to take note of that, because you'll come across that phrase throughout your Old Testament readings. And the reason they're called sweet savor offerings is because they were optional. They were not obligatory. A person didn't have to bring a burnt offering or a meal offering or a peace offering. The final two, the sin offering, which deals with the fact of sin, sin generally, the sin nature, and the trespass offering, which deals with the acts of sin, specific trespasses, specific acts of sin, those two were mandated. Those were not optional. Now, I repeat those five offerings because, you see, I was asked a couple of times this past week, John, you taught us last week about this idea that the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering all were picturing or illustrations of Jesus Christ. And if you weren't here, get the tape if you're interested in that, because it's true. They all are picturing Christ. They give us understandings about Christ. They're illustrations of Christ. But I was asked, so did the people back then know that? Probably not, at least to a great degree. I believe that those that brought the offerings knew that they were anticipatory. That is, they understood that sacrifice had to be made, and that those sacrifices were pointing to one who was coming, the Lamb of God. Just like when we have communion and we take the bread and the wine, we're thinking back, we're looking back at the cross. Well, when they offered their sacrifices, they were looking ahead in faith to the cross. But to what extent they understood all those details, it is uncertain. And it's doubtful that they had a real firm grasp on all of those details that would point to Christ. Perhaps they did. Perhaps, unrecorded in the Scripture, Moses, though, gave a fuller understanding as he ministered to the people. But this you need to understand tonight, and that is, although those offerings that I listed for you, that we went through last week, are all illustrations of Christ, illustrations of our Lord, they were also, for those people back then, declarations to the Lord. They were declarations, not only illustrations of the Lord, but they were declarations to the Lord. Declaring what? Well, if you're taking notes, and if you're able to, I know it's dark and not real conducive for that, but the first three offerings were declarations. Well, all five were actually, but the first three, the ones that were optional, the sweet savor offerings. When they offered the burnt offering, it was the consecration of self. When you brought your burnt offering, that bull or that ram or that lamb, and you laid it on the altar and the whole thing was consumed by fire, it was not only an illustration of the Lord, but it was a declaration to the Lord, Lord, I'm giving you myself. This represents me too, Lord, this bull. Or that goat, perhaps more appropriately. Or the lamb. And I'm putting it on the altar. It represents me. I'm consecrating myself. It's consecration of self. Number two, the meal offering. That was the one that didn't have any meat involved. It was made of granaries, and it was cooked up in different ways. If you go through and read the passage again, cooked in different ways, sometimes in an oven, sometimes in a frying pan, other times it was in a baked dish. That speaks not of consecration of self, but rather dedication of service. The idea there is you're cooking something up for the Lord. And the idea of the different kinds of cookeries or utensils that were used speak of the different kinds of gifts and abilities that we have. So when you brought your meal offering, what you were saying is, Lord, I'm really dedicating my service. The things you've given me, the talents and the material possessions, I'm cooking something up for you. This meal offering, you see, it's for you. So the burnt offering speaks again of the consecration of self. I'm giving you my all. Lord, consume me. The meal offering, the dedication of my service. I'm cooking this up, Lord. I'm giving you my gifts, my talents that you really gave me. And then finally, the peace offering was celebration of salvation. The peace offering was when you brought the beef or the ram or the lamb, and you would eat it, and you would give part of it to the Lord, and you would eat part of it. It was like having a barbecue with the Lord. You were eating with Him, celebrating the fact that you are part of His family. You're saved. It's what we do at communion, really. It's the peace offering. We now have peace with God, you see. So those three offerings, what you would do if you lived in Old Testament times, if you were in those days, the burnt offering you would bring whenever you chose to, and it was indicating that there's a consecration of yourself. You're laying your life on the altar. Or the meal offering, it's a dedication of your service. Lord, I want to serve you, and this is an indication of that. Or the peace offering, celebration of salvation. Lord, let's party in the best sense of the word. Let's just barbecue together, Lord. I just thank you for being my salvation, my Savior. The other two offerings, again, the sin offering and the trespass offering. When they brought those offerings, the sin offering dealt with the fact of sin. You're just a sinner. Just generally, you're depraved. And the act of sin, trespass offering, if you did a specific act that we saw, specific things that are listed for us there in the text. Not meaning to be repetitive, but wanting you to understand that when those people back then brought offerings, that's what they were saying. For us, it's very clearly an illustration of the Lord. For them, it was a proclamation to the Lord. The offerings. Now, that's what was in the first eight chapters, or seven chapters, pardon me. The first seven chapters deal with the sacrifices. We as sinners need a sacrifice. Now, chapter 8, we not only need a sacrifice, but we need a priest. As sinners, we need a sacrifice. As believers, we need a priest, a great high priest. So it's fitting that right after the first seven chapters that deal with the sacrifice, because we're sinners, and we need the shedding of blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But we also need a priest. And chapter 8 now deals with the high priest, Aaron, and Aaron's sons. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the book of Hebrews tells you and me. Who would the sons of Aaron then symbolize or represent or typify? Us, exactly. Because we are a royal priesthood. We are sons and daughters, and we have been called into a priestly service too. Peter tells us, don't you know that you are a chosen generation? That you are a royal priesthood? We have a priestly ministry too. So as we look at chapter 8, we'll see it depicting the high priest, Aaron, a symbol, a picture of Jesus, and Aaron's sons that have application to you and me. For we too are priests. Not the high priest, that's Jesus. But we are a royal priesthood. Now what does a priest do? A priest stands before the people to represent God. He represents God to the people. And then he stands before God on behalf of the people. That's what priestly ministry is. That's what we're to do. To stand before people at work. To stand before people in the home. To stand before people around town. To stand before people to represent God to people. They know you're a Christian. They know you come here. They see your K-Apple stickers on the back of your car. They see the Bible in your hand. They watch you drive out Sunday morning. They know that you're a fanatic. You're a priest. Might as well get a backwards collar or what have you. You're a priest. And your privilege and my privilege in this priesthood of all the believers is to stand before people on behalf of the Lord, representing the Lord before people, and then representing the people before the Lord in prayer, in intercession. Let's take a look at chapter 8. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Now take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle. So Moses did, verse 4, as the Lord commanded him. The assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Take Aaron, take his sons, and have the people gather on the outside there of the tabernacle. There is about to be a presentation of the priests. Aaron, the high priest, and Aaron's sons, there is about to be a presentation of the priests. But before there can be presentation, there first must be preparation. Before there can be presentation, there first must be preparation. Before there can be presentation, there first must be preparation. That's always the way it is in relation to ministry. For you, for me, for Jesus, the great high priest. You see, he was preparing for ministry for 30 years. He was learning obedience, the book of Hebrews tells us. Submitting to his earthly parents. Walking in humility. Going through temptations and trials just like you and just like me. And after 30 years, then he began his public ministry. And his ministry lasted 3. He prepared for 30, you see. I think of Moses, who prepared for 80 years. Moses himself. 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh. He grew up as Pharaoh's adopted son. He would be probably next in line to be Pharaoh, the big kahuna. 40 years he was there. You know his story. 40 years he was learning to be somebody. And then the next 40 years he was out in the desert, on the backside of the desert, watching his father-in-law's sheep. A fugitive from Egypt. He was learning to be nobody. 40 years learning to be somebody. Next 40 years learning to be nobody. So his last 40 years, he could be ministering to everybody. That's the key. 40 years. Yeah, he was there in Pharaoh's court learning important lessons. But then the next 40, he had to be broken. He had to be brought into humiliation so that his final 40 years he could minister effectively to everybody. John, why are you saying this? Because I want you to know, folks, you who, like me, want to be used, don't despise the days of small things, the scripture says. That is, there's preparation that has to take place. You may be on the backside of the desert. You may be going through some really boring times or some difficult situations. Hey, listen, it's all part of the preparation. Paul went to the deserts of Arabia for 3 years, where he was really sort of a fugitive out there. People were trying to get to him, to kill him. And he was out there, and God met him. The Lord gave revelation to Paul there in the deserts of Arabia. Don't despise the days of small things. So these guys, these priests in our story here, before they're presented to the congregation, there's got to be preparation. Preparation. It's a principle that's true for you as priests too. And here's how they were to be prepared. This is the thing, verse 5, which the Lord commanded to be done. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Number one, if you're taking notes, how does the Lord prepare you, prepare me, prepare us for service? The first thing that happens is we must be washed with water. Now, what does that speak of? Well, we know. Ephesians chapter 5 says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and to wash them with water, which is, Paul says, the Word of God. By the way, hubby, how you doing? Is your wifey squeaky clean tonight? Has she been washed with the water of the Word? Well, you brought her here. That's a good thing to do. Sort of a public bath, if you would. But the washing of the water, Paul says, is the work of the Word of God. Jesus put it this way: now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you, in John 15. Psalm 119, David said, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Listen, folks, we need to be washed continually with the water of the Word, just like we're doing tonight. You might say, John, I've already been sort of confused about these burnt offerings and sweet-smelling savor stuff. I know that we don't always understand, I don't, all that's being said or all that's being taught when I'm listening in, but I know it's doing a work in me. It's washing me. The average American sees 562 commercials a day. That means on TV, billboards, magazines, newspapers, radio ads, unless you listen to K-Apple. But all those things come your way. You're bombarded with suggestions that you need this, that you should go there, that you should look like that. And even though you are unaware of it, it is polluting you. It is depressing you. It's distressing. It's distracting. What can we do? The washing of the water of the Word cleanses me. It cleanses you. It cleans out our souls. It cleans out our spirits. That's why you just can't get too much of Bible study. Even if you don't understand it all completely, even if you think it's not making an impact, it is. You are being washed. Man, as my kids were growing up and still are, I tell you, I have put a real premium on teaching them Bible verses. Some of my kids could get it easier than others, but I worked on it with all of them to learn Bible verses, to memorize the Word. And I was thinking back this afternoon, my daughter Jessie, who's now in heaven, when she was just 5 years, just turned five, and the verse for that week for the kids was Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. And we would, you know, go over these verses, and they learned lots and lots and lots of Bible verses by heart. Well, during that week, Jessie was out in the front yard, and she stepped on a bee. And the bee, you know, stung her, and she came in crying, and her foot had swollen up and the whole deal. And I, you know, helped her out and took the stinger and put ice on her foot and all the rest. And I said, now, Jessie, what's our verse for today? And she would, all things work together for good. And I said, so what do you think? Is that true for this too, do you think? She said, yeah. She said, maybe if I didn't get stung by the bee, I would have walked out into the street and got run over by a garbage truck. And I said, yeah, Jesse, that's great. You got it, honey. And I said, honey, that's the way to be. And I did. Yeah. Sorry. That one stung, I know. But here's the thing. It's such a wonderful thing to put the Word of God in the minds of our kids or ourselves, in order that when we go through those stinging times and difficult days and all the rest, the Word of God kicks in and man, we are refreshed, washed by the water of the Word. Listen, listen carefully. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, and He's come, He shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have spoken to you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to remind you and remind me of the Word. But He will not be able to bring to my remembrance what I have not put in my memory. In other words, if I'm not reading the Word, He's not going to bring it to my remembrance. That's why I tell people, read Leviticus, read Ezekiel, read Haggai. But I don't get it. It's boring. Read it anyway. Because you're putting it in your soul, man. And in due season, at the right time, the Holy Spirit will put the pieces together in such a way that it will blow your mind. But He cannot bring to your remembrance what you haven't read. So read the Word. This is a key component in this idea of preparation. And I commend this church. You know, a number of years ago now, I had a lady talk to me after a Sunday service. And she said, you know, I found your church service very interesting. I can't believe what I've seen here today, she said. I said, well, great. Come back and join us. She said, I'm never going to come back. And I said, why? And she said, because you're too smooth. I said, too smooth? She said, I watch the way those people sit there and take notes and listen. You've got them. And I said, oh, ma'am, you don't understand. It's the Word of God that's got us. We are craving for the Word. Most of us have heard too many sermons over too many years. What we want is to know what the Bible says. We want to know from cover to cover what God's Word has to say. And that's what you're witnessing today. You're witnessing a group of people, us, who want to know the Scriptures. Because we found that there is refreshment therein, instruction therein, and you've mistaken what you've seen today if you think it's some person. What it is that you have witnessed is the power of the Word of God. And she said, I don't know what happened from there. But be that as it may, we are washed. And that is what we're craving and desiring. And secondly, they were to be robed. First of all, the high priest put on him, Aaron, verse 7, the coat and the girdle and the ephod with the curious girdle, verse 8, the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim and the mitre upon his head and the golden plate, verse 9. And Moses, verse 10, took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them and sprinkled upon the altar 7 times the anointing oil as well. Verse 12, he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And so here we see the high priest Aaron receiving the coat and the ephod, the curious girdle and so forth and so on. These things all picture aspects of the ministry of the great high priest Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to go into those things tonight because we covered them at length, in depth, over 3 weeks in the book of Exodus. You say, well, I wasn't here. That'll teach you. No, you can get the tape if you choose. Exodus chapter 29. And we went over these things at length and in depth. So we're not going to take the time tonight to do that. These all speak of aspects of the ministry of our great high priest. But notice this. Verse 13. This is what relates to you and me. Moses brought Aaron's sons. The priests. Only one great high priest, Aaron. The sons of Aaron were in the priestly service. That speaks of you and me. And put coats upon them. and girded them with girdles, or sashes that went around the waist, like big belts, and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. So the great high priest, he's got the jewels and the robes with the pomegranates and bells and golden plate over his forehead, special wear that he has. But the common priest, you and me, three things I want you to see. First of all, there was the coats, the garments, which speaks of salvation. Salvation. Jot down if you wish to, if you're taking notes in this way. Zechariah 3. There's a priest there in Zechariah who stood before the Lord and his garments were filthy. And the Lord said, hey, take away those garments from off of him. And the Lord put clean garments around him. What does that mean? The Bible says all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. We don't have clean garments, clean coats. The idea of coat here is it's a linen garment. It's not like an overcoat that we wear today. It's a linen garment. And our garments are soiled and spotty and stained and yucky. But he puts his robe around us. We are robed in his righteousness. The robe speaks of salvation. Then the girdle that was this big belt that you had around your waist. You could pull up your robes and tuck them in such a way over this belt that would allow your legs to be free that you might serve. That you could work in the field or run down the road. Your legs are free, you see. So we see the second thing. First, the garments speak of salvation. The coats speak of salvation. The girdle speaks of service. Jesus, what did he do in John chapter 13? You know the story. He girded himself. He girded himself with a towel and he washed the feet of his disciples who were at that time arguing amongst themselves about who of them was the greatest. And then thirdly, we see the salvation, which is the garments, service, which is the girdle, and we see the bonnets, or the turban actually. It speaks of submission. Your covering. Who's over you? This is such a key. In our priestly service, this is who we are. We're to be robed in his righteousness. We're to be doing the work of service, and we're to be submitted to those who are over us. There is no room in the body of Christ for lone rangers, for independent agents. There's to be linkage and submission. There's to be accountability and humility. We're to submit one to another. We're to submit those who are in authority over us. We're to submit to our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. But all of those are to be in play. And the turban, or the hat, was a symbol of submission. Well, that's what those priests were to wear, and that's how you and I are to be dressed. This is how to dress for success in the things of the kingdom. You're robed in his righteousness. You're doing good works. You're girded with that girdle of service. And you're submitted to those who are over you. Yeah, well, I don't like him. Tough bananas. Learn to be humble. Learn to be broken. Learn to be submitted. Even as Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And he was sweating drops of blood, choosing submission. You're never going to be in authority unless you are under authority. That's what Jesus taught. And you'll never be under authority unless you're willing to be humble and submitted. It's easy to be submitted when I agree with those that are over me, but that's not what submission is. Submission kicks in when I may not agree with the decisions that are made. And that's when humility gets to really be worked in me and submission gets to become part of me. When I begin to say, okay, I submit to my covering, you see. So, that's how they were to dress. Then, verse 14, we see them first washed, then robed. One more comment, then they were anointed. Verse 12, Aaron was anointed. Well, you say, but John, that was Aaron, not the sons. Well, in Psalm 133, it talks about, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil that comes upon Aaron's head and goes down his beards and falls onto his garments or his body. So, the word Christ, Christos, Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed. He's the head. He's anointed. But as He is anointed, it runs down from Him to the body, to you and to me. And what was He anointed to do? Acts chapter 10 tells us. You might recall a study we gave some time ago. But in Acts chapter 10, it says that He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to do good works. I like that. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, the head anointed with that beautiful fragrance, that power to do good works. And when you do good works, man, you're anointed, you see. So the high priest was anointed, but Psalm 133 tells us so too. The anointing went down to the body, and that speaks of me and you as well. So if you're jotting these things down, we have the priests being prepared. How? They're washed, they're robed, anointed. And then number four, the fourth thing that happens is an offering was taken, verse 14, a bullock for a sin offering, and it was slain, and the blood was put on the horns of the altar, verse 15. And then he brought the ram, verse 18, for the burnt offering. Verse 21 says it was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then, verse 22, he brought another ram, the ram of consecration. Aaron and his sons put their hands upon the head of the ram and slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe, the big toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood of the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. The fourth thing we see here, first washed, this is all preparation, man. Just like you and me have got to be prepared in the same way. Washed in the water of the Word, robed in His righteousness, anointed by the Spirit to do good works, and then covered with the blood. Number four, covered with the blood. The blood is applied to where? The ear, and to the thumb, and to the big toe. What you hear, what you do, the way you walk, it's all got to be covered by the blood, anointed with the blood. Why? Because the things that we hear pollute us. The things that we do embarrass us. The way that we walk can stumble us. We need to say, Lord, I know that I need the blood applied to me. The blood to cleanse me and the blood to protect me from future sin as well, you see. I plead the blood of Jesus. The blood. By the way, as time goes on, these guys would apply the blood. These priests, you and me, symbolically, are priests. These priests would apply the blood when they would go into the tabernacle and when they came out from the tabernacle. In their sessions of ministry, in the tent, the tabernacle, before they went in, they applied the blood. And when they came out, they reapplied it again to their ear, their thumb, and their big toe. I found out that this is a real key in ministry. Before I teach or before I share or before I counsel or before I, whatever I might be doing in service, in ministry, I need to say, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know that I am frail. I plead the blood to cleanse me that Your Spirit might flow through me. Before I start, I plead the blood. And when I finish, I plead the blood. Why? Because when I'm done ministry, one of two things will happen to me. I'll either be totally bummed about how badly I did. Man, Monday night I dropped the ball terribly. Place was packed out with kids here. Man, I tell you, if you're a young person, cruise out Monday night. The sanctuary is almost completely full now with kids that are worshiping the Lord. But we had some kids that were sort of, well, they were just off the wall. And so I told them to shape up or ship out, and they shipped off. And they went outside and were smoking cigarettes, and so I went out and dealt with them. And it was really funny because these were freshman kids, four guys and one girl. And I said, "Why are you guys here?" "Well, we heard this was a cool place to be, but we're bored terribly." And I said, "You know, these kids are filling up that sanctuary because they're expressing their heart to Jesus Christ, who's done so much for them and wants to do so much for you." "That's a bunch of blankety blank blank," one of the girls, this little girl, said. And I said, "Did your mom know that you talked that way?" "She could care less." And she said, "Call her." And she gave me the phone number of her mom right then. And I was talking to these kids, and I had them sit down right there and was talking to them. And you know, I was not connecting at all. I was not connecting a bit. I tried to give them the laser look, you know, look them right in the eye and talk to them about the fear of God. And then I backed off and tried to, you know, be light with them and kind of relate to them a bit. And then I tried to talk to them about the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And I talked to them about the emptiness of their souls and told. And no matter what I did, it was just the wrong thing. Now, sometimes I share it and it's not received, but I still feel like, well, I shared good. In this case, I knew that I was saying the wrong things in the wrong way at the wrong time. Ever do that? Do you ever share with somebody and you go, "Man, I'm not getting through, and it's because I'm an idiot." And I'm not being humble. That's the truth. I mean, I was not in tune with, I believe, what the Lord perhaps wanted to say or what they definitely needed to hear. And it was a real problem, and I went home totally bummed. Brokenhearted, because I fear that those kids will not come back here. And some might say, "Well, good, we don't want those kind." But those kids are lost. They need the Lord desperately. For freshmen to get in the face of a pastor and just, you know, I mean, no respect and no fear and no nothing. And you think, my goodness, times have changed. These kids need the Lord desperately. And so, all I could do on my way home was to plead the blood. "Father, I have dropped the ball. I know. Those kids need to know your son, and I have dropped the ball, and I plead the blood of Jesus to cover me and to cover them too." See, when you finish ministering, sharing, witnessing, doing whatever you do in your ministry, a lot of times you'll feel like, "I just missed it. I didn't come through. I blew the opportunity. I was insensitive. I was irritated," whatever it might be. Or you'll feel real good. And that's even more dangerous. "Yeah, I really said the right things. That was an awesome, awesome insight that I shared with them. Or that was a great deed I did for those guys today. Or that was a good Bible study I gave. Or that was a whatever." Yeah, that's even worse. That's pride. And pride cometh before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. It's like that classic story of that preacher just out of seminary who was candidating to take that pulpit of a large church. And man, he was trained and he was prepped and he was set to go. And he strides down the aisle and goes up to the platform sitting there confidently. And then he goes up behind the pulpit and he begins to preach. And his mind goes blank. And he looks at his notes, but they're out of order. And he can't make sense of where it is and where he's at. And he shuffles them around and he looks up and terror fills his face. And sweat rolls down from his forehead. And he stumbles and mumbles. And about 8 minutes later, he wraps it up. And he goes down the aisle to get out of there as quick as he can. He's humiliated. He's embarrassed. On his way out the door, a saintly old gal grabbed him and said, son. "If you would have walked up to the pulpit like you walked out, you would have then walked out like you walked up." Get it? See, if you would have walked. He went up in pride, came down in humility. And she was wise when she said, if you would have went up in humility, then you could have felt better about what you did, you see. The point is that pride can creep into our hearts at any time, and we need to plead the blood when we start. We need to plead the blood when we're done. Hey, I hope you're doing that. I hope you're learning about it. I hope before you minister to your kids at home or to that neighbor next door or on the radio or whatever it might be, that you plead the blood, that you prepare yourself. Washed in the water of the Word, robed in His righteousness, anointed, saying, I desire to cling to You, Lord, and to do good works like You do for Your glory. Hey, listen, when Jesus did miracles, when Jesus did healings, the amazing thing about Jesus is, it says that every time He did something, it says, they saw the wondrous works and they glorified God in heaven. Whoa! He was able to do His ministry in such a way that the people around Him would glorify the Father. They didn't glorify Jesus right there, right then. Now, Jesus taught you and taught me, when you do your good works, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. That's the name of the game, is to let our lights shine in such a way that the Father is glorified, that the Lord is honored. That's such a key. So, washed in the water, robed in righteousness, anointed to do good works that the Father might be glorified, and then the blood applied, before we start and when we're done, to apply the blood, our ears, our big toes, and our thumbs. I love this stuff. Then, He took the fat, verse 25. The fat and the rump and the inwards, and also out of the basket of unleavened bread, He took one of the unleavened cakes. Verse 27, He put all this upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them upon the altar of the burnt offering, for they were consecrations for a sweet savor. So now, these loaves of bread and those certain parts of the meat were waved. Sometimes you'll see people do that in a worship service. You say, what is he doing? What is she doing, waving their hand? Well, it sort of has its roots, if you would, in this practice. Aaron and Aaron's sons were to take this offering and that loaf of bread and wave it to the Lord, you see. It's an act of worship. It's a presenting it to Him before it was placed on the altar. It's the wave offering. And so they did that. But here's the interesting thing. These things were taken from Aaron's hands and from Aaron's son's hands. And they were, verse 28, consecrations, the middle phrase there in verse 28, consecrations for a sweet savor offering. I stop here to say this. You say, John, you always talk, or we're talking tonight about consecration. What is that? Listen, the Hebrew word for consecration, as listed here in verse 28, means literally to fill the hands. I want to say that again. The Hebrew word for consecration means to fill the hands. So what? Here's what. People often think consecration is, well, what can I bring to the Lord? What can I give to Him? What can I do for Him? No. Consecration means you come before the Lord with empty hands and let the Lord fill your hands. What? You don't bring your guitar, or you don't bring your chainsaw, or you don't bring your mixer, or you don't bring your journal or computer or whatever it might be and say, here I am, this is the way I'm going to serve You, Lord. No. Consecration means you come before the Lord with empty hands and you say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do. You put in my hand what you want. You might say, Lord, here I am, the next Billy Graham. And I'm here to fill stadiums, Lord. I'm consecrating myself. Use me as Billy Jr., you see. Use me, Lord, in this or do that. The Lord might say, that's not what I intended for you to fill stadiums. What I wanted you to do was empty trash cans. What? Yeah. Yeah, I wanted you to empty trash cans. I got lots of guys that want to fill stadiums. I'm having a hard time finding guys that want to empty trash cans for my glory. That want to just serve quietly. That want to be like Dave Mazzella and some of the guys around here, Jeff Thomas, that just do their work and never get applause or notoriety. But I watch these guys just dumping garbage and cleaning up bathrooms and keeping this place looking sharp, and they do it for the glory of God. They certainly don't do it for a lot of money, believe you me. These are talented guys that could do lots of things. And I'll tell you this, in heaven there's going to be some huge surprises because guys come consecrated saying, I'm not coming, Lord, to tell you what you ought to bless. I'm coming before you with empty hands. Whatever you put in, if you put in a broom, then I'll use that broom or ride it. If you put, no, I didn't mean that. Whatever you put in my hands, Lord. See, this is a huge point. And I bet you it's new to a lot of even seasoned Christians that are in here tonight. Because even seasoned Christians think consecration is what we do. We present this to the Lord or give that to the Lord. No, consecration literally means to fill the hand. You come with an empty hand, no agenda. And you say, Lord, just like Paul did that day. Paul, on the road to Damascus, when he was hit by the Lord and gave his heart to the Lord, he said, what wilt thou have me to do? That's consecration. My hands are empty, Lord. Fill them with whatever you want to fill them with. And it might not be what you were planning or what I was desiring, but heaven, heaven, heaven is going to reward wonderfully. Not for success, not for fame, but for obedience, consecration. That's what this is. So, into the hands of these sons of Aaron, and Aaron too, into their hands were placed certain items, the fat of the rump. How's that? And this loaf of bread and stuff. It was placed there within their hands and they waved to the Lord. Okay, Lord, this is what you put in our hands and now we offer this to you. And that's consecration, you see. Interesting, interesting. Finally, number five. The last thing we see here in this chapter. And you shall not go, verse 33, out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days. And keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not. For so I am commanded. So Aaron, verse 36, and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Interesting. The fifth thing we see is priorities established. Again, the first thing, washed in the water. Second, robed properly. Number three, anointed with the anointing oil. Number four, what's number four? Oh, thank you. The blood was applied. Yes. And number five, priorities established. In other words, boys, you are to stay inside. I know you think that you're dressed and ready to go, you're washed and excited to start, but you're to stay inside for 7 days and seven nights. Why? You're to be in my presence, the Lord would say. It's the only way that you're going to be a blessing to the people on the eighth day. Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. You wait. You lock in. You say, Lord, before I stand before them out there, I better spend a complete, perfect amount of time with you alone in here. I'm going to say something that's profound, so listen. Ministry is like the measles. You can't give it unless you've got it. You can't give blessing unless you are blessed, and you won't be blessed until you're locked in, until you're tucked away, until you're set aside. For how long? Till it's perfectly complete. Seven, the number of completion and perfection. Why are there so many ineffective ministries around today? I'm convinced it's because too many ministries, too many Christians, too many priests in this royal priesthood that we're a part of, do not understand they've got to be locked away with the Lord, out of sight, if they're going to be effective in the congregation. And these guys had to learn that. I'm sure they were fired up, ready to go, excited to get involved in the service. But the Lord said, no, you're to stay inside 7 days. That you, verse 35, die not. A lot of ministry dies, folks. A lot of ministry is dead, folks. Because people don't know the meaning of a personal devotional life, of spending chunks of time locked away in the presence of God. People say today, well, that's not efficient. That's not efficient. We have things to do and schedules to keep and projects to complete. It might not be efficient, but it's effective. Efficiency is doing things right. Effectiveness is doing the right thing. And God is concerned about effectiveness, doing the right thing. So, these guys were to stay in the presence of the Lord for 7 days. It came to pass on the eighth day, verse 1 of chapter 9, that Moses called Aaron and his sons. Now on the eighth day, now is the day of presentation. By the way, the eighth day, listen, is the first day of the week. The seventh day is Shabbat. The eighth day would be Sunday. When is now Aaron, the high priest, and the sons, the priests that serve with him, to be presented on the eighth day, which is Resurrection Day, Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead? What are you saying, John? The book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus Christ was not a priest on earth, but he is our great high priest in heaven who ever lives to make intercession. On earth, he did not serve as a priest. In heaven, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is simply to say, he's interceding for you and me. He's our great high priest. But when did that happen? First, he was the sacrifice, the lamb who died on the cross. And then after he died, on Sunday, he rose again. And now, after being the sacrifice, now he's the great high priest. What day did that happen where he switched from being the sacrifice to the great high priest? On the eighth day, if you would, the first day of a new week. Sunday, Easter Sunday specifically, Resurrection Day. So on this new day, this Sunday, this eighth day, the number of new beginnings, eight, Sunday, Resurrection Day, of course, that would be the day that the priest, the great high priest, and the priests would be presented to the congregation. Then there is a description in the next verses here, specifically about, in great detail, a sacrifice that was made. Going into great detail, and you have already read this. I'm going to say only one thing about it at this point. This chapter, chapter 9, this description of the sacrifice is studied by Jewish scholars at great length and in real depth, because it's the only time when the procedure of a sacrifice is seen being performed. So when you go to Israel with us and we take you to a place called the Institute of Temple Treasures, it's interesting because you hear about these guys that are studying the priesthood and preparing the instruments and getting ready. Already the altar is built. By the way, if you don't know this, they are this month finishing the golden candlestick, which is a many, 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 many million dollar project. But they are completing item by item. For what? For the temple that they are planning on seeing built in Jerusalem. And they are getting ready, the guys that have the last name of Cohen, like Rick Cohen. And they are preparing men with that last name. Cohen means priest. And they're preparing them to actually offer sacrifices. There's already schools where you can go if you have the right last name. Cohen or Cohn or different derivatives of that word. And if you can prove that that is your real last name, then you can qualify to be involved in these yeshivas. And you can study about offering sacrifices. And this is the passage that they use to find out the procedures about sacrifices. And a sacrifice is made here, going into great detail. Now, you say, well, John, why does the Lord go into such great detail? I mean, we're talking here a whole chapter virtually of this great detail. Why? Because God is into details. He is? Yeah. Yeah, He is. Every detail of your life. G. Campbell Morgan, the classic preacher, had a lady come to him one day and said, you know, I have a question about something. And Morgan said, well, why don't you ask the Lord about that? Oh, it's too small of a detail for the Lord. I'm just going to ask you. And G. Campbell Morgan looked at her and said, tell me, ma'am, what in your life is big for the Lord? And the point he was making is, there's nothing that's big to the Lord. I mean, if you think that that detail is too small, then what's big in your life to the Lord? God is huge. See, nothing is big to Him. Nothing is too small for Him. He cares about everything. Now, here's another controversial thing I'm going to throw out, because I like to do that. God is infinite in size. The word infinite doesn't mean infinitely big. The word infinite means no size at all. Immeasurable. He's bigger than the biggest thing you can imagine, but at the same time, because He's infinite, He's smaller than the smallest atomic particle. What? I love these kinds of things. God is huge. He spans the universe in His hand, so to speak. He's huge. But being infinite, there's no size to Him. You can't quantify. You can't put size dimensions on God at all. So at the same time, He's bigger than anything you could possibly even begin to imagine. He's smaller than the smallest atom. And that gives me great comfort. Why? He's big enough to handle any problem, but He's small enough to care about each one of my details and situations. I don't buy that, John. That's okay. Just know this. God cares about every part of my life and yours too. Each detail. These sacrifices are given in great detail because God is the God of detail. Nothing's too small for Him. And so this sacrifice is made, and then they come out. After offering the sacrifice, verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and he blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings described in the previous verses. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, came out, blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, consumed upon the altar, the burnt offering and the fat. When the people saw, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. What a day it must have been. The priests now come out. The altar is now filled with this sacrifice, and fire comes down from heaven to consume it. God is in the midst of them. There is a shout, and the word there is shout for joy. It's a Hebrew word for worship, by the way. It's a shout of joy, man. And there is a holy hush. They fall on their faces. Like I said, Sunday, it's a Pentecostal hallelujah happening, and it's an Episcopalian reverence, bowing down in silence kind of deal. It's ecumenical. It's amazing. At that time, as we talked about Sunday, Nadab and Abihu, verse 1 of chapter 10, they get their little incense pots. If you weren't here, get the sermon tape from Sunday called Strange Fire, because they light their little incense pots, it says. They took their censer and put fire therein, and strange fire was offered before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out, verse 2, fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. Crispy critters, man. Why did Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, two priests, why did they burn out in the ministry? They were burned out because they offered strange fire. Strange fire, yes, we saw Sunday. Only fire from off the what, gang? Altar. You don't light your own fire by saying, oh, I want to be a part of this, or I really care about them, or I really feel concerned about that, or I want to be, don't, I need to be used because I have this hole in my heart. No. All those things will burn you out. Paul said this, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. What Christ did for me on the altar, that's the thing that motivates me day in and day out. Year in and year out. What Jesus did for me on the altar, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering, what Christ did for me, that's what motivates me to serve Him, you see. If you're motivated by anything else after a month or a year or a decade, you will burn out. Because people won't be kind to you. People won't give thanks to you. People won't respond to you. You'll find other things that interest you. Money or hobbies or cars or places or travel or whatever it might be. And you'll just burn out. But when it's the altar, there's no alternative to the altar. When you see the cross and you understand as you go to the Lord's table day after day and hold the broken body in your hand and drink the blood and you realize, man, He died for me that I wouldn't have to go to hell, but I'm going to heaven. My sins are washed away. How can I not serve Him? It has nothing to do with some fulfillment or some title or some need that I have or some desire to help people even. It's all about what Christ did for us. Any other fire is strange fire. Quickly, you're saying you better be. There's a second problem here. Not just strange fire, but notice what the Lord says. The fire went out from before the Lord, verse 2, and they died. Then Moses said, it is the Lord that spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron sees his two boys dead on the ground, consumed by fire. And the Lord says, you tell Aaron, Moses, I will be glorified. I will be sanctified. In other words, we see a second problem. It wasn't just strange fire. That's the fundamental, foundational problem. But secondly, God says, I receive the glory. These guys were ministering in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. God says, I'm not going to allow that. God says, I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron knew that his two sons were hot dogs. Aaron knew that his two sons were glory hounds. Aaron knew that his two sons wanted attention, approval, applause. And that's why Aaron held his peace. He goes, that's right. These two boys of mine, they want to be in the limelight. God says, I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. Why is that? Is God saying, because I don't want any competition. Because I want to be the one to get all the glory because I'm insecure and I don't want competition. No. As we've said before, we'll say it again briefly tonight. God knows that if you depend on a person or a church or a ministry, if you start glorifying a person or a church or a ministry, whoever that person or whatever that ministry might be, you are going to be disappointed ultimately. Because any person or any ministry or any church will let you down sooner or later. And if it's here, it will be sooner. Why is that, John? Because we're sinners. Because we're frail and flawed. There's only one who's not frailed and not flawed, and that's God. And God said, that's why I will not share my glory with any man or ministry. Because people will depend on those ministries or on those men and be disappointed. But if they depend on me, they'll never be disappointed. Nadab and Abihu, they must be a lesson for all time, for all serious Bible students, for all my priests in every generation, that I will be glorified. Don't take the glory. This is such a huge lesson, and it needs to be thought through by every single person who wants to be used by the Lord. Am I drawing attention to myself? If I am, I'm going to get burned. They got burned, quite literally. There's a third problem, not just the strange fire, that was the big reason, and that they were ministering in a way that brought them glory. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, verse 4, and said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats. They carried the bodies of these burned out ministers out. Moses, verse 6, said to Aaron and to Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, the two remaining brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, along with the pops, Aaron, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. But you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of the Lord. Don't you mourn, Aaron, Ithamar, Eleazar, brothers of these two, Nadab and Abihu, who died, because you have an anointing on you, and you mustn't mourn. Let others out there mourn for the death of these two young men, but not you. Because there's an anointing upon you, and if you mourn, listen, boy, this is huge. You are in a position of priestly ministry. You are in a position of maturity and service to the Lord, you see. And if you mourn and moan, the implication will be, oh, God is a toughie, a meanie, unfair. The 24 elders are in heaven, Revelation 19. The tribulation just ends, and they cry, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 24, God says, I'm going to take your wife, Ezekiel, as an illustration to the people. The desire of your eyes will be smitten, and she died that day. And God said, do not uncover your head nor mourn for her, Ezekiel. The desire of his eyes was taken away. It's a tender term in the Hebrew. The price of being a prophet. There must be an illustration to these people, God was declaring. I'm doing something. Well, what kind of a God would that be? I'll tell you what kind of God that is. Mrs. Ezekiel and Mr. Ezekiel are really thrilled right now, believe you me. They're in heaven. And they're not sitting around in heaven saying, what a bummer that was, that your life had to be taken to teach those people a lesson. Mrs. Ezekiel is saying, praise the Lord, my life was used in that way. And Mr. Ezekiel said, and I got to do some teaching to the people that needed to be done. And God says in Ezekiel, do not uncover your head. And God says here, through Moses, to Aaron, and to the brothers, do not moan and do not mourn. Others can do that, but not you. There's an anointing on you. It is very easy when you go through a hard time, a setback, a tragedy, to suck sympathy from people, but you always do it at the expense of God's reputation. Remember that. When you go through a setback, a bankruptcy, a sickness, a cancer, a death in a family, whatever it might be, there will be those that will come around and say, oh, poor, 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 how could this be? And you mustn't suck in sympathy. You must appreciate their gesture. You must be thankful for their love and concern and kindness, but you must not suck in and mourn and keep talking about endlessly your hurt, your setback, your tragedy. You must say, the Lord is righteous and true, good in all that He chooses to do. And God said, listen, you will die, Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar. You will die. You will die if you go about with your head uncovered, which was a sign of mourning, and you go through all this gesture. You have an anointing on you. And that anointing means that you should know something about the greatness and goodness and grandeur and rightness of God. Don't nick His reputation in the name of sympathy. And I want to speak that word to you, because you will go through tragedy, or you will go through setback, and it's so easy when you're doing that to just moan and mourn and year after year just keep on telling your story to anybody that has ears to hear. Don't do it. Grow up. Because if you do that, you are implying indirectly that God is sort of mean, unfair, cruel. Poor me. Hand me a Kleenex. Careful. John, that's tough stuff. Yeah, it is. And it needs to be heard, and it needs to be said, and it needs to be received. Because you have a fabulous privilege, you priests, of standing up for the goodness and rightness of God. Everything He does is perfect. His timing, His ways, His decisions. And when I doubt that, I go to the table of the Lord, and I realize He died for me. I loved what the dad of that girl, one of the girls that was killed at Columbine High School, said a couple of weeks ago. Where was God when your daughter was shot? And he said, God was in the same place He was when His son was crucified. Good answer. Good for him. Right on. Where was God when your daughter? Same place when His own son was crucified. He was there. Don't uncover your head. Because Moses would say to Aaron that day, you know that what God is doing is right. Don't uncover your head. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, verse 8, verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, so that you may put the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, that you may teach Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken by the hand of Moses. Interesting. Strange fire, that's why they died. Glory hogs, that's why they died. Number three, evidently they were drunk. This shall be a statute from now on. Priests are not to drink. Because evidently these guys, these two sons, had been drinking and their judgment wasn't keen and their mind wasn't clear. And they forgot about this thing of taking the fire only off the altar. And they took their cigarette lighters or whatever. And they did something dumb because they weren't thinking clearly. And God declares, from now on, priests who are in service are not to drink. They're to teach Israel. And later on in Ezekiel chapter 44, God reiterates that same thing again in verse 21, right about there. God says, when you come into ministry, into the sanctuary, you are not to drink wine nor any strong drink. Proverbs chapter 31, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, or princes to drink strong drink or wine. But let those that perish and be of heavy hearts, let them drink and forget their misery. Lest you drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment. It's not for kings to drink. It's not for leaders to drink. For those that are perishing, they can drink. So if you're going to hell, then you're welcome to have a drink. But what God is saying, I'm saying that tongue in cheek sort of. What God is declaring is, if you want to be a king or a prince, if you want to be a priest effectively serving, don't cloud your mind up. It'll kill you. It'll embarrass you. You stay sober, man. I have a hard enough time remembering the word. If I put alcohol in my mind, my goodness, I can't go there. So are you saying it's wrong to drink? Well, if you want to be a prince or a king, or if you want to be in priestly ministry, you ought not to. Yeah, well, didn't Jesus drink? Whole different issue. Whole different deal. Drink in the Lord's day wasn't done for the purpose of getting a buzz or a high. The fermentation level was an entirely different deal than it is today. They had no bottling, no refrigeration, no tap water. And so a low amount, a tiny amount of fermentation was put in beverages for the sake of preservation, not for the sake of drunkenness. That's a whole other issue. But here, these guys evidently, it would seem, had been drinking. And God reiterates, do not drink wine or strong drink. Anybody, your sons, if you're going to be involved in ministry in the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Well, Moses spoke, verse 12, unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons that were left, and said, take the meat offering that remains, offer it before the Lord. So they did that. They took the offering. Verse 14, the wave breast, the heave offering, and the rest. Then verse 16, Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it was burnt. He was angry. Moses was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the brothers, these sons of Aaron. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, verse 17, and God has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement before the Lord? Why didn't you eat the sin offering? The priests were to eat the sin offering. Why? Jesus said, if you do not eat of my body and drink of my blood sacrifice, you have no part with me. The people weren't to eat the sin offering, because it was to pay for their sin, but the priests were to do so in showing that, yes, we do believe and are ingesting and embracing the sacrifice. And we do identify with the people in their sin, you see. The priests were to eat the sin offering. And Moses goes in and says, what is this? You didn't eat the sin offering. You just saw your brother smitten Aaron. You just saw your boys killed for disobedience. And now you're not eating the sin offering like you were commanded to? And Moses is incensed. Moses is angry, verse 16 says. He says, didn't you do what I commanded, verse 18? Then Aaron, verse 19, said to Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. They offered it to the Lord on the altar. and such things have befallen me. I just lost my two sons. If I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Listen, we did as much as we could, Aaron said. But Aaron is suggesting here, Aaron is stating here, but I can't eat. My two boys were just carried out, and I'm doing the best I can, Moses. But I have no appetite. I can't eat. And when Moses heard that, he was content. I like that. Moses said, okay. Yes, the requirements of the law are that you eat of the sin offering. But the reality of love has precedence. I understand, Aaron, why you can't eat today. It's okay. Great story. Yeah, requirements are to be there. But love always has priority. Requirements are necessary, but love must always factor in the equation. Sympathy and compassion. You did the best you could, Aaron. I understand. And Moses was content. There's a lot of lessons here. This is important stuff, and you've been patient with me. I told you I would be shorter than I was last week, and I am by 2 minutes. So let's stand. Thank you again for your patience. I'm going to pray a blessing upon you and send you on your way. Thank you for your patience. I'll be even shorter next week, guarantee, by at least 2 minutes. I am sorry. Now, Father, as we go our way, there are so many things to think about and to chew on. May your Holy Spirit bring to remembrance the things which you would have us apply to our lives, which you would have us be stretched in our thinking by. Oh, Father, may we leave this convocation tonight, may we leave this congregation tonight, washed in the water of your word, robed in your righteousness, Jesus, with the blood applied, covering our failings and frailties, anointed by your Spirit. And Lord, we have locked ourselves away in the amphitheater today. Now help us, Lord, to stand before the folks in a way that's proper and gives you glory and brings you pleasure. Keep us, Father, from that which would defile, from that which would intoxicate. Keep me, keep us, Lord, from seeking the glory. Keep us, Lord, I pray, from strange fire motivations. Please make this congregation, Lord, a body of people who are serving you effectively. The world needs it desperately. May these your people go your way. Go their way, pardon me, with your anointing, your blessing, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.